Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. This evening we'll be reading from verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. This is the living word of the living God. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and, seeing her, said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So reads the word of God. The scripture reading from which the preaching will come tonight is Psalm number 32. As we continue our series in Christian resolutions from the Psalms, I'll be reading Psalm 32 in its entirety, but the resolution is found in the fifth verse of Psalm 32. Let's again give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Well, beloved, the subject for the I will this evening is one that people have a great interest in, as long as it's someone else who's doing it. Confession. Confession. Many people are eager to read a book of someone else's confessions, those juicy morsels of information that always go down so easily. And I think that we are quite ready to have people come to us and confess how they have wronged us and hurt us. But have we said, I will confess? Often people find confession difficult. We see that right at the beginning of humanity after the fall. Adam and Eve ran and hid and then shifted the blame rather than just confess. Some of the Puritans said that they tried not to sin in part because they knew how difficult it was to confess and repent. And we see here the psalm writer in Psalm 32 didn't come naturally or quickly to confession either. And as we look tonight together at this psalm, I want to highlight what we could call the ABCs of confession. What this psalm presents to us about confession, what's involved in confession, what surrounds the confession of sin. First, I'd draw your attention to verses 3 and 4, because here we see what occurs in the absence of confession. There's the A of the ABCs, the absence of confession. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. We could summarize this by saying these are the effects of a guilty conscience. A man in whose heart the Spirit of God has been working a work of conviction, but not yet confession. You see, even after the fall, being made in God's image means that you have a conscience. It may be hard or calloused or seared to one degree or another, but everyone has a conscience. It still exists. Paul spoke of conscience in the book of Romans, even among those who are outside of the household of faith. In Romans 2:15, he speaks of those who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Everyone has a conscience. And especially in Christians, the Spirit of God has an agent in our soul, the conscience. What is your conscience? The word, as it's used in the New Testament, and even that English word conscience, literally means together knowledge, with knowledge. We can be helped because this word is used in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, the Greek word for conscience. You remember they had planned together to sell some land and to give the money to the poor, but they lied about how much they gave, saying it was the whole amount in order to appear so very, very generous. In Acts chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." You see, she was together in that knowledge, his wife being aware of it. It's the word for conscience. She was together with him, along with him, in that knowledge of what actually had happened. And that's what conscience implies, but in an even more intimate sense. Your conscience is that knowledge that you have about yourself. In Psalm 32, David's conscience, to put it mildly, is bothering him. That's a euphemism. And I think everyone, to one degree or another, has had a common experience of what it is like to live with a guilty, convicted conscience. I think one of the best and perhaps most honest modern judges of human character outside of Scripture is an author named Mark Twain. Listen to what he once wrote. "All the consciences I have ever heard of were nagging, badgering, fault-finding savages. Yes, and always in a sweat about some poor little insignificant trifle or other. Destruction catch the lot of them, I say. I would trade mine for the smallpox and seven kinds of flu and be glad for the chance." He said on another occasion, "An uneasy conscience is a hair in the mouth." And then he once said this, "If I had the remaking of man, he wouldn't have any conscience. It is one of the most disagreeable things connected with a person. And although it certainly does a great deal of good, it cannot be said to pay in the long run. It would be much better to have less good and more comfort. Still, this is only my opinion, and I am only a man. Others with less experience might think differently. They have a right to their view. I only stand to this. I have noticed my conscience for many years, and I know it is more trouble and bother to me than anything else I started with. I suppose that in the beginning I prized it, because we prize anything that is ours, and yet how foolish it was to think so. If we look at it in another way, we see how absurd it is. If I had an anvil in me, would I prize it? Of course not. And yet, when you come to think, there is no real difference between a conscience and an anvil. I mean for comfort. I have noticed it 1,000 times. And you could dissolve an anvil with acid when you couldn't stand it any longer. But there isn't any way that you can work off a conscience. At least so it will stay worked off. Not that I know of, anyway. Those are some of the most honest and pathetic words I've ever read. He hated his conscience. He wanted rid of it. He hated the conviction of sin, but he saw no remedy, no relief. Beloved, your conscience is a gift from God. Notice how the psalmist acknowledges that in a way as he's expressing the torment of his conscience and his heart. In verse 4, he says, "For day and night your hand was heavy on me." It's the Lord working graciously in his heart, bringing this conviction of sin. It's not a curse. It's a blessing. By his grace, it can be a blessing. Mark Twain said there was no way to be rid of the guilty conscience that he knew of. Oh, friends, he was right and he was wrong. It is true that there's nothing that you can do to really erase and clear a guilty conscience. And we know that our consciences, according to the Scripture, are a foreshadowing of eternal suffering and punishment, and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the good news of the Bible is that God has provided a way to deal with the most horrific of human conditions in this life, the sting of a guilty conscience. There's nothing else like it. Nothing like it. It goes beyond physical torment. How many millions of people wrestle, agonize every day and every night with the guilt. Well, what will you do with a guilty conscience? What will you do? You know, there are really only two options. Somehow you can try to cover it up, ignore it, quiet it, forget it. You'll try to cover it up somehow. Or the other only option is that guilt can be not covered up, but covered by. Covered by God Himself. You know, in Proverbs 28:13, it says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And so out of this Spirit-induced crisis of conscience, we see that the psalmist goes on to say in verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin. I did not cover my iniquity." No more cover-ups. "But instead I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." You see, after the absence of confession, we move secondly to the blessings of confession. The blessings. "I said, I will confess to the Lord." It reminds me of Psalm 51 when David says, "Against thee," speaking to God, "against thee and thee only have I sinned." Over and above the real sin and harm and hurt that our sin causes to others, because it's God's law that we're breaking. It's against Him, in a sense, and Him only, that we sin, and so to Him especially that we must confess. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." People understand confession, I think, to others to one degree. or another, but not many people, it seems, understand or have been brought to this place by God's grace. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. To the Lord. But what's the blessing? It's right there in the same breath. I will confess, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I confess. God forgives. You know, this psalm begins with blessing. This psalm begins with the benediction of God. Blessed is the one whose... Well, how would you finish that sentence? How would you finish that thought? Blessed is the one whose investment portfolio is profiting. Blessed is the one whose address book is full of friends. Blessed is the one whose kitchen is full of delicacies. Blessed is the one whose dress size is under 5. You know, the world would finish that sentence in so many ways. Blessed is the one whose... But where does the psalm begin? Blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven. Beloved, that's blessing. That's the riches of God's grace. The forgiveness of sin. Do you value what God says is valuable? Are you prizing what the world prizes? You know, it's so schizophrenic. The world hates a guilty conscience. Would do anything, it seems, to be rid of it. Except what God has said is the way to deal with a guilty conscience. Confession. Confession to the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ. That's a blessing. The world says everything else is a blessing as it tries to drink in the things that this world and this life can offer, and yet they know that it doesn't deal with their conscience. But you know blessing if you know forgiveness. Forgiveness. Verses 1 through 2 have three words for sin the psalmist uses, and in parallel, three blessings from God. The psalmist speaks of transgression, sin, iniquity. He's just heaping up terms for the way that we have been far from God and transgressed His law. In whatever way we have sinned, no matter how often we have sinned, what can the Lord do? What does the Lord do? He forgives. He covers. He considers innocent. For every way you could speak about sin, God has a way of speaking about forgiveness. It's the perfection of His remedy, the fullness of His grace. I will confess, the Lord forgives. How can He do that? How can He do that? Remember reading one writer who said, the God who said, let there be light, could not simply say, let there be forgiveness. His holiness and His justice could not allow Him to simply say, let there be forgiveness. In Canada some years ago, the issue of student loans was in the news, because so many of the loans that had been given to students to go through post-secondary education were remaining unpaid. What are we going to do with this crisis? Some people suggested, it's gone to such proportions, why don't we simply forgive all those debts and start again? Just wipe the slate clean. Let's just say it's all forgiven. That option was met with uproar. Uproar, except for the students who owe the loans. But for everyone else, it was met with uproar. And the cries were being raised. It's fine to just say that, but who's going to pay for it? There were real debts incurred. We're talking about real debts. Who is going to pay for these things? Someone has to. And I was amazed at the clarity of people's thinking. the clarity of it. Someone has to pay. You just can't simply say, forgiven. Well, that's even more true, beloved, of sin and God's holy justice. You know, in a real sense, our sins weren't simply forgiven. They were liquefied in Jesus Christ. That's the amazing truth of the gospel. Christ paid the penalty. It's our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus can and should be an example for us in many ways, but not here in the context of Psalm 32. Jesus never had to say, "I will confess." That was a resolution that never entered into the experience of our Lord. He never had to say to the Lord, "I confess." When he said, "Forgive us our debts," he was teaching his disciples to pray. But there is no word of confession in John 17. There is no pleading for forgiveness personally in Christ's high priestly prayer. Because he had no sin to confess. He had every right to the blessing of God, his Holy Father. Jesus Christ, as he lived upon this earth, had a perfectly clear and clean conscience. Perfectly clean and clear. And yet that man, the God-man, in Psalm 22, listen to what we read of his experience on this earth. Verses 14 and 15. We sang it. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." You see, Jesus came and stood in our place. Holy, innocent, undefiled. As he's being made sin, he enters in a way, in a deeper way than even the psalmist did, into what sin does to a human being. As the wrath and the Spirit of God is poured out. You see, the sin that makes us guilty, he took upon himself. He was made sin to pay the penalty for sinners so that we could be forgiven. What love. Amazing love. Amazing love. Doesn't just thinking about that kind of love and provision for sinners encourage you to confess? You think of the blessings that we have that Christ purchased for us as he laid down his life for us. Doesn't that encourage you to say, "I will confess"? There was a movie back in the 70s, I think, called Love Story. It's a famous line from that movie. Maybe you've heard it. "Love means never having to say you're sorry." No. Love means you want to. You want to confess. And you will confess. You will. If God's opened up your eyes to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be someone who says, "I will confess to the Lord." You're encouraged to do that by the blessing and the love of God. Look at verse 2. It ends, "in whose spirit there is no deceit." You see, a Christian is someone who stops living the lie. No more deceit. "I will confess. I'm already an open book to you, God. I'm going to agree with everything that you say about me in your word. It's all true and I believe it. I am who you say I am. I've done what you've said I did, and you called it sin, and now I call it sin, and I'm confessing it to you." No more deceit, no more cover-up, no more lies. Just confession. And if we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the blessing of confession. But let me just move on thirdly, lastly, and quickly to the C of the ABCs of confession that we see here in this psalm. And I think it's a challenge to confession. A challenge. And that challenge is something that abides even in the saved Christian. It's stubborn pride. Stubborn pride. It gets in the way of our relationships with one another and even our relationship with God, our Savior. Look at verse 9. In this psalm of conscience and confession, God says, "Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." Don't be stubborn like a mule. The picture is of a strong and strong-willed beast having to be controlled by a bit in its mouth to turn his head and his direction of movement in one way or another. I learned personally a little bit about horses recently as we bought a little 2-year-old horse whose name is Major. Never been ridden, so we had to try to break him. You know, even that language, a horse needs to be broken. And so do we. So do we. Remember the catechism, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king first in subduing us to himself. Our pride, our stubbornness, self-will, pride and rebellion against our Creator needs to be broken in us. But that's for our good. It's for our good. So often my horse would be so stubborn, resisting what I wanted him to do. And sometimes I'd actually say it to him out loud. "But it's for your good, dopey horse. Don't you understand? You're resisting, you're kicking, you're biting. Just do what I want you to do. And you'll be so happy. I'll give you everything. I'll take such wonderful care of you, and you're kicking against it. Don't do it." Our horse once bit the hand that was feeding him, little Emily. People try to do that to God too. "Oh, the blessing that would be yours, horse, if you would just go where I wanted you to go and submit to what I want to do with you and to you, then it will go well with you." God says to his people, "Don't be like a horse. Don't be like a mule, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, or else it will not come near to you." You see, the issue is nearness to God. That's the great blessing, to be near the living God. You know, that's who we are in Jesus Christ. That's our position by grace. Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." It's a continuing call in our lives, James 4:8. "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Nearness to God. We often live, even as Christians, not near to God. You know when that's the case. Little prayer, sparse or perfunctory Bible reading, just looking at the words but not reading them and not digesting them. When your thoughts are more on things below and things seen and things temporary, rather than dealing with those things through the lens of things above and unseen and eternal. Well, why don't we draw near? Well, it's the context here of Psalm 32. It's sin, isn't it? It's sin so often again in our lives. And that can work in all sorts of ways. Who am I to come near? We might think the guilt of sin, being embarrassed for what we've done. But you have to remember, in Christ you have been brought near. So come near. I will confess and come near. We don't believe in justification, nearness to God by works. Even your best works would not be adequate to allow you to come near to God. But in Christ, you're as near to the heart of God as the only begotten to His Father. You are accepted in the Beloved. Don't keep your distance. Don't keep silent. Verse 3, you see, there is a nearness in confession and repentance. Sin has a way of keeping you away, but the only place of blessing for a sinner is near to God in Christ. Our adversary, the devil, doesn't want you to be near your Savior. And he, as one of the Puritans said, will do one of two things. He'll often minimize sin. You don't need to be near Jesus. It's not that bad. And the other thing he does, isn't it, is maximizes sin. How could you go near to God? Often before we sin, he minimizes. After we sin, he maximizes. To keep us away from our Savior. And we can give in to those whisperings. But God graciously gives bits and bridles to our wandering, headstrong souls. He gives us His Word, like this psalm, as a reminder. Am I like a horse here? Am I being without gospel understanding and gospel logic? God says graciously, I will teach you and teach you in the way you should go, and I will guide you with my eye. He gives the church worship. Public, corporate, regular, drawing near in worship. As a way to encourage us to really draw near. Just coming to a place of worship doesn't mean you're drawing near to God. And Jesus said there are people who worship with their lips, but their hearts are far from God. But it can be like a bit helping us by God's grace to draw near, really, spiritually. Christian friends that God gives us can be used that way. Aren't there Christians who spur you on to confession and then to love and good deeds? Just being near them helps you to be near Jesus. You need to find people like that. You need to pray to be someone like that for someone else. And of course, the one great help to nearness, to staying near, to staying close, is that daily, constant spiritual discipline of being in prayer and being in the Word. In training our horse, the more regular I am and the more repeatedly I do things with him, the better it goes. To leave it for a few weeks or even a few days, it seems I have to start all over again. The regular drawing near to God, the regular confession of who we are and what we've done to him. Don't be like a horse or mule. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Like the hymn writer wrote, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Well, just very briefly then, those might be the ABCs of that resolution. I will confess. And friends, this is really at the heart of all the issues of life. Because this sincere, from the heart confession to the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ is the great continental divide of humanity. Where are you? Are you doing that or not? Has the Lord worked in your heart to bring you to the place where you say, I confess to the Lord? These are the two great camps of humanity. It's summarized there at the end of the psalm. You see, on that fulcrum of confession to the Lord, many are the sorrows of the wicked. That guilty conscience just rests upon them. From this life to the next. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord and who says, I will confess.